Morning. Welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. Welcome to Grace. We are one church, two locations here, of course, North Liberty, where you're at, but we also have a congregation that meets downtown Iowa City at Old Brick and at 5 o'clock. That's right off of Clinton Street. So if you're a college student and you weren't aware that we actually have a congregation that meets literally on campus, now you know. So 5 o'clock on Sunday nights. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. We're continuing our service, our series, rather, on the Gospel of John and engaging the Father through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit and understanding how to engage one another and the world with the Gospel of Jesus Christ. So if people are still coming in, if there's spots between you, could you get to know those closest to you and scooch in so there's seats on the outside for those that are coming in? We'd appreciate that. How many of you are veterans today? Well, I guess not just today. You would have been veterans earlier too. If you're a vet, could you please stand? Let's give them a hand. Thank you for... Thank you for serving our nation. There was a couple years back where we forgot Veterans Day, and we said nothing about it. It was kind of embarrassing, and the whole purpose of Veterans Day, which is this Thursday, is to honor our veterans and give them the recognition that is due for their faithful service to our nation. And this morning we're going to look at a text where we're going to look at a similar theme. Honor, the word. We're not going to look at the subject of honor. We're going to look at the subject of glory this morning. But glory means to give honor. So Jesus, we're going to look at this text here in a moment in John chapter 12. He's going to pray to his Father. He's going to say, Father, glorify your name. Now here's what that means. Father, would you make it known that you're honorable? So how do he's talking about people giving his Father the honor that's due him. And quite frankly, in the same way that a few years ago, it just escaped us that it was the week of Veterans Day, we often fail to give God honor in the same way sometimes we don't honor our vets. And this morning we're going to look at a text which is pivotal to understanding why that's not only, it's not that God needs our honoring him. He has no need. He has no needs of anything. But we have need of glorifying his name because it's what's best for us. To give him glory is in our best interest. So we're going to look and see how that works this morning. So please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. We'll pick up exactly where we left off last week, starting in verse 27. Starting in verse 27. I'm going to read the text that we're going to cover, and then I'll pray, and we will just jump right into it. Jesus says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Heavenly Father, as we approach you this morning, as we open up your word, we see that the first thing that Jesus does is he prays that your name would be glorified. So we follow that prayer and we ask that you would glorify your name and that you would glorify your Son, who gave his life to honor your name. Lord, we pray that Christ would be exalted in this place this morning through the reading and the preaching of the word, and help me to preach and teach in such a way that the scriptures are clear. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to apply the scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's get to it here. Let's take a look. Jesus starts out, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Okay, now what's the context here? The context is what we looked at last week. Take a look in your Bibles, and a bunch of Greeks had come to Philip, and they want to see Jesus, and so here's what Jesus says to them. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So if you were here last week, the way up is down. The way up is down. Now that's a paradox. That's a paradox. Jesus says, listen, unless you take a kernel of wheat and you pluck it from the cob or the husk and you throw it in the ground and it dies, it won't bear any fruit. It won't bear any fruit. So he's saying for the kingdom advance, I have to die and you have to follow. So the way up is down. And now, look, this is the next thing that comes out of his mouth. "So now my soul is troubled. And so what do I say? Father, deliver me from this hour?" What's he saying? He's saying, do you actually think that I'm looking forward to being plucked from the husk and thrown into the ground? Is that something that is on the top three things that would make my Friday afternoon, to be nailed to a cross? Of course not. Of course not. My soul is deeply troubled. It's troubling to know that I'm going to be plucked from the husk and thrown into the ground. Okay, that troubles my soul deeply. So what am I going to say? "Hey, Dad, is there some way I could get out of this? Father, save me from this hour." So is that how I'm going to approach this? No. He goes, "That's the purpose I've come to this hour." It's important that you know this. Is Jesus a good teacher? What do you think? Of course he is. Did Jesus teach? Yes, he did. Is that the purpose for which he came? No, that's not why he came. He came for this very reason, that he could give his life. So he's just talked about him being the kernel of wheat, which is going to fall into the ground, die, and then be resurrected so he could bear fruit. All right, and we as his followers are the first fruits, the scriptures say. But look what he says next. So he says, "I'm not going to ask Father, save me from this hour." So what does he ask the Father for? Next verse. "Father, glorify your name." Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered, and others said an angel had spoken to him. Now, if I've never heard an audible answer to any of my prayers. Jesus does on occasion, but not always. And in this occasion, not only does he hear it, but everybody hears it. If I heard an audible answer to my prayers, it would freak me out. Okay? But look at what he prays, the substance of his prayers. Okay, what does he want? Okay, what is he not asking for? He's not asking for a way out. He's not asking, "Lord, I'm not doing this." He's not saying, "Save me from this task," because that's why I came. What is he asking for? It's not a trick question. What does he literally ask for? For God to be glorified, for the Father to be glorified. Now, before we move on, what do you ask for? What we ask for in prayer reveals the desires of our hearts. What are the things that we want most? Those are the things that we ask for. Now what does he ask for? He asks for his Father's name to be glorified. Now before we move on, this is the subject matter. We see that he asks for it, and then God the Father says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the rest of this text talks about how that's going to happen. So this is the central theme, the glorification of the Father's name. So what does glory mean? What does glory mean? The New Testament word glorify is, or the word glory is doxa. It's where we get our word doxology. Okay, doxa means glory, and the word glory means to honor or to praise. To honor or to praise. That's what the Greek word means. Now, is Jesus Greek? No, he's Jewish. He speaks the Greek language like all the other Jews, but he is Jewish. So he's going to use a Greek word, but he's going to think as all Jews would think. So the Hebrew word, which he doesn't use here, the Hebrew word for the word glory is kabod. That's what you would read if you read in the Old Testament. Anytime when Moses says, show me your glory in Exodus 33, and God hides him in the rock, and his glory passes before him, he says, show me your kabod. Okay, here's what the Hebrew word glory means. It means weight, heaviness, matter. Our English word matter, when you look up English in the dictionary, how about we look up matter in an English dictionary? So we look up matter in an English dictionary. There's going to be various meanings, but they're tied together. Matter is stuff. That which constitutes is made up of atoms, something material, matter, mass, matter. And there's another meaning, matter. In other words, we would use it like, what really matters? Those are different, but they're similar. Here's why they're similar. That which is substantive, that which is heaviest, matters. So here's the question. What matters to you? What is heaviest to you? What weighs on your heart? What is awesome in your eyes? That is also that which is glorious. You see the connection? The Hebrews saw God's glory. They saw his weight, his heaviness, his majesty. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon or the Rocky Mountains? Okay, is it heavy? When you look at it and you behold it, do you have a sense of the massiveness of it? And what does that elicit when you see that? A sense of awe, right? That's the connection. That which matters, that which we glory in, is something that causes us to have awe. And when we have awe, you can't help yourself but want to talk about it. What matters to you? What's the most substantive thing in your life? Evidently, for Jesus, it's his Father's glory. But why is he praying that? Is he praying that, Father, glorify your name, because the Father's name has no glory? Is Jesus asking the Father to make his name glorious in the sense that it lacks glory, therefore, Lord, make yourself matter? Do you think that God doesn't matter? It's similar to the Lord's Prayer. When the disciples come and say, teach us to pray, he says, okay, our Father in heaven, this is how you ought to pray. Our Father in heaven, what's the next thing out of his mouth? Hallowed be thy name. So does that mean that God's name isn't hallowed and somehow our prayers make his name hallowed? Does that mean that the Father's name isn't glorious? Therefore, God or Jesus has to pray that his name would become glorious? No, no, no. His name's already weighty. God is already hallowed. The problem is that we don't perceive it as such. That's the meaning of his prayer. When he prays, Father, glorify your name, he's saying, listen, I've been in your presence. I've been with you since eternity past, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I understand clearly how majestic, how holy, how honorable, how praiseworthy, how massive you are. I see that clearly. These people are utterly clueless. They can't see it. So, Father, would you glorify your name so that they see what I see? That's what he's praying. That's what he's praying. So let's move on and let's take a look at how they respond. They hear the voice and they say, it's thunder, it's an angel. Now look what Jesus says. Hey, this voice is for your sake, not mine. It's for your sake, not mine. Then he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he's going to die. All right, here's what he does. What he does, he prays to God and he gets an answer. Father, glorify your name. And the father says, I have glorified it, and I'm going to do it again. And now he tells the group, listen, the voice you heard, my father speaking audibly, it's for your sake. He's going to glorify it. Let me tell you how. He's going to judge the world. He's going to cast the ruler of this world out. And he's going to lift me up. And he said this to indicate what kind of death he's going to die. So somehow the answer to his prayer that the Father's name would actually matter to people, that it would be weighty, that it would be glorified, somehow that's directly connected with what he's about to do on the cross. Okay, do you see that connection? Do you think they do? Probably not. It's always easiest to see things in hindsight. They're not following him. Case in point. So the crowd answered him. Okay, let me get this straight. We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who's the Son of Man anyway? That term, Son of Man, it keeps cropping up. Jesus keeps using that. In verse 23, if you look at chapter 12, Jesus answered them when Andrew and Philip went and brought the Greeks with them. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There's that phrase, Son of Man, and the word glorified. You see it? It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And they're like, Son of Man? How is it that the Father being glorified? I don't see the connection between the Son of Man being lifted up and the Father being glorified. Now, when we hear Son of Man, what do we generally think of? We think of Jesus because he keeps using this phrase to describe himself. The Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Always referring to himself. Now, when a Hebrew hears the phrase Son of Man, what do they think of? They think of Daniel chapter 7. This is where this term is introduced into the Jewish culture. The prophet Daniel receives a vision. And he's under the reign, I believe, of Darius. Could be off on which king he's under at that moment. But he receives this vision of four different hideous, terrifying animals-ish stuff. It's kind of freaky. And these animals rise up and they conquer the earth. And one is a lion with an eagle's wing representing Babylon. The other one is a bear representing the Medes and the Persians. And the next is a leopard representing the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And the next beast he can't even describe. It has iron teeth. It's more hideous and more frightening than all the other animals combined. And then he said, but then a Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, comes. And he comes and he destroys the fourth beast. And he rules and he reigns. Okay, so that's their picture of Son of Man. The Son of Man is the Messiah, the Christ comes and he's a conqueror. He subdues, he conquers, he judges. And every time Jesus talks about the Son of Man, he comes in riding on a donkey, riding to Burt Bacharach's What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love. And they're just not seeing how this Son of Man is the same Son of Man that Daniel's talking about, or the same Son of Man that Zechariah is talking about. Do you see why they're so confused? They're thinking second coming of Christ on a white horse with a sword. They're not thinking Jesus gentle and mild in a manger going to the cross. And they cannot see how a dead Savior brings glory to the Father. How is it that the Christ is supposed to remain forever? And you keep talking about him falling to the ground and dying. And now you're talking about the manner in which he's going to die, being lifted up on a cross. What are you talking about? Okay, it's funny because when we read the Bible in hindsight, knowing what happens at the end of the Gospel of John, we always think, oh, those disciples are dumb. How could they be so stupid? Well, they're not any different than we are, but we're reading this account in hindsight, knowing how all of these things happen. So it would be wise to cut them just a bit of slack. They don't understand how a dead Savior lifted up glorifies the Father. So what we need to do is we need to just camp out just a second on what is this concept of heaviness, this concept of matter, this concept of that which is truly glorious? So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Okay, I'm going to read starting in verse 18, and then we'll catch up to the verse that's on the PowerPoint. Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God, it's plain to them because God's shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. They're without excuse. For although," this is a verse on the PowerPoint, "for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools," catch it, verse 23, "and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Here's the gist. What Paul is saying is that man can clearly see the glory of God. You don't have to even own a Bible to perceive his glory and his majesty. You just have to perceive with your senses the creation that he's given us. Okay? How many of you fathers were there for the birth of your first child? Did you not have a sense of God's majesty and his glory when that human being came into the world? Yes or no? Yes. How many of you have stood at the base of the Rocky Mountains or the Grand Canyon or been somewhere beautiful in creation or looked up in the sky and understand what the psalmist said, that the heavens declare the glory of God? That's what he's talking about. And yet, we know intuitively that God is glorious, but we take that which he has made, matter, stuff, and we say, that's what matters, the matter. Not the maker of the matter, but the matter itself. You see that? That's what Paul just said. We, mankind, exchanges that which has been made, the created order, and we say, that's what matters, that's what's glorious, that's what's praiseworthy, not the maker, but the matter. You get it? Maker versus matter. By the way, is matter bad? No, it's not bad. Mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things are not bad things. But making anything that's been made the most majestic and that which matters most perverts the created order. That's exchanging the glory of God. That's exchanging the glory of God. Now, this is speaking in the context of the irreligious. Okay, those who don't honor God, those who don't make any pretense that there even is a God. And so if you ask our culture, you see this in our culture, you ask people, what matters most to you? That's another way of saying, what do you glorify? What matters most to you? They'll say, my family. Is family bad? No, of course it's not bad. Pleasure. Is pleasure bad? No, pleasure's not bad in and of itself. Okay, they'll say, money. Is money bad? No, it's not bad in and of itself. You see this though? Each one of those things becomes the thing which matters most, and that is what they glorify. That's where they derive their meaning in life, and that's what they lift up and say, they praise and they honor, and they talk about most, they're afraid of losing. That's what they honor most. That's what they glorify, and that's what we see here. Now, the religious crowd, when they look at this, they're like, yeah,
that's those darn atheists. Stupid, aren't they?
And it's easy for us to get all harumphy. That's not really a word, but you know what I mean. So we get all harumphy when we look at the irreligious being good religious folk that are here in church, right? We don't do that. We've never exchanged the glory of God created things. No pagan. I'm a God-fearing Christian. That's why I come to this church. Okay. Enough of the impressions of pompous people. Let me talk about the pompous people. The irreligious cannot and will not see his glory because what is matters most to them is matter, right? But who's Jesus speaking to? Go back to John chapter 12. Is he speaking to the irreligious? What do you think? No, there is not an atheist among them. There aren't pagans in that crowd. They're Pharisees and disciples of Christ. And what is he asking the Father to do? It's not a trick question. What's the prayer? Father, glorify your name, which means they can't see it. The religious folks can't see his glory. Why? Because he's not glorious? No, because they have done that too. The religious people do this. Not just the nasty pagans, but the good folk. The main cogs in the synagogue, the people that you think are going to one another's bar mitzvah, the Jews, the good people, the children of Abraham, they're not able to see his glory. Why? It's subtle. It's subtle. Follow this, though. The religious cannot and won't see his glory because although they do not deny God's existence, he's not what ultimately matters. What matters is the matter that the Maker makes. So God becomes not the chief thing which they give glory to, but he's the sugar daddy that gives them what they give glory to. Okay, so if I'm a religious person and if I see the primary thing that I want is not to go to hell, but instead to go to heaven, I see Jesus as a means to get that which means the most to me. So what means the most to me? Heaven. Jesus is just a ticket. He's not ultimately the most glorious thing. Or the things we pray for. It's not that we deny Jesus' existence. It's not even that we say the cross isn't real or the resurrection's real. But oftentimes Christians will subtly exchange the glory of God for stuff which is good, but that becomes ultimate things. Like, what's the thing that you pray about most? Your children. Your children, maybe. Is it bad to pray for your kids? But then we see Jesus as the means to an end, which is a stable family and good kids. Is it bad to have a good marriage? These are dumb questions, right? But nonetheless, we don't see Jesus or God as the thing which is most glorious, but we see him as a means to get what that which is most glorious, which is a good relationship. And you could continue to fill in the blank. Do you see how subtle this is? And so all of a sudden, years go by, and we're not really primarily concerned about the glory of God. We're not like Moses. God, show me your glory. It's interesting. In Exodus chapter 33, after they've come out of Egypt and he's given them the law and the Ten Commandments, and as Moses is coming down the mountain, they're worshiping a golden calf, and Moses throws the tablets and grinds them into dust, and then he goes back up on the mountain. He's like, I don't know what I'm going to do with these people. You should just wipe us all out. And God said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take you into Canaan. In other words, I'm going to give you matter, land. And here's what Moses says. I don't want to go if you don't go with me. I want to see your glory. In other words, he says, I don't want to forget what matters most. Would you just show me your glory? Would you show me your glory? But Christians often are focused on the land, the promises of God, not the glory of God, but the stuff, the goodies, you know, heaven. Are those things bad? No, they're not bad. But when you focus on the gift and not the giver, you've exchanged the glory from one thing to another. And that's why the stuff never satisfies, because we have been duped into putting our glory there and honoring those things. And so you get the big screen TV, you get the marriage, you get the job, and it loses its luster. It's not as glorious and heavy and as you thought it was. You see that theme? It plays out for people who are not followers of Christ, and it plays out honestly for people who consider themselves to be religious. So the question, what matters to you? What do you find glorious? Think that through. What is the most important thing for you? What do you want most in life? Are you like Moses? I just want to see your glory. Are you like Jesus? Father, I want to see your name glorified. You're like, well, I'm not opposed to those things, but they're like down here on the list. Christmas is coming up, and I got my eyes set on a hot wife. For you single guys, right? Or I got my eyes, some of you ladies, I got my eyes on my husband just not being an idiot. That would be awesome. So God, could you do that? I just want my kids to not be stupid and not rebel. I just want none of those things are bad. But why is it on the top of the list? I just want to see your glory. That's what I want more than anything else. Because we have been duped into thinking that all of these other things, if we get those, if we get the matter, that's what matters. We're not any different than the pagans. We're just religious versions of them. So what do we do? Let's take a look at what Jesus said. So Jesus said to them, hey, listen, the light, it's among you for a little while. Remember, they're confused. What are you talking about? How's the Christ? I thought he's supposed to remain forever. Who's the Son of Man? The light's among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. So while you have the light, believe in the light. Who's the light, by the way? Jesus is the light, okay? So believe in the light that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. I love the gospel narratives. He doesn't actually explain anything. He just gives them one more metaphor and then says, I'll talk to you later. I'm hiding from you now. Okay. He leaves it open-ended. He doesn't wrap this all up in a neat theological bow. He doesn't explain the cross. He doesn't do Romans 1 through 16, which is theological treatise that helps us understand in hindsight what the cross was about. He just says, listen, I'm the light. Do you want to see the Father's name glorified? Then believe in me. I'll glorify it. Because all of this is inexplicable and they can't discern what he means until the cross, until the hindsight of the resurrection. Then looking back, everything comes into focus. Everything comes into focus. And just like Jesus prayed when he said, Father, glorify your name, the Father's name is glorified and so is the Son's name. And it happens and it's fulfilled. How? How? Here's the deal. Verse 35 and 36. We can only see his glory when we're looking at the light. The reason we can't see his glory is because we're not looking at the light. We're looking at that which the light shines on, which is, what's the light shine on? Stuff. So, and the stuff isn't bad, but when we look at that which the sun shines on, we don't see the glory of the Son. So he's saying, take your eyes off of the stuff and put it on me. I'm the light. And this will all make sense to you. Now, let's follow this. Let's let this play out. You can only see his glory when you're looking at the light. And he says, you're only going to have me for a little while. Why? What's he saying in verse 24? What's going to happen? What's the kernel of wheat going to do? It's going to die. You're not going to be able to see me for a short while, but then you'll see me again. And then I'll be glorified. Okay, follow this out. Creation shows you the weight, heaviness, God's glory of God's power. Okay, we learn that from Romans 1:19 and also Psalm 19. So when we look at creation, we get a sense of his glory. When we look at the law, the Ten Commandments, we see We see his glory in the sense, the weight of his holiness, his character. So when you look at God's moral law, you get a sense of his glory, right? You get a sense of it. But Jesus on the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection, gives you the entire package. You see it all. You see, a lot of people think that the cross is just an example of God's love. By the way, is the cross an example of God's love? Yes. Is it just an example of God's love? No. It's a display of his holiness. It's a display of his justice. It's a display that God is a just God and a holy God that will not tolerate sin, not even un poco, not even a little. He pours out all of his righteous indignation, all of his wrath on sin in the person of his son who's taken that sin. So his justice is on full display on the cross. His holiness is on full display on the cross. But you know what else is on display at the cross? His mercy is on full display at the cross. His grace is on full display at the cross. His love is on full display at the cross. His power is even on full display at the cross, because on the cross he defeated sin, cast out the ruler of this world, and judged the sin of the world on the cross. Every aspect of the glory of God is revealed at the cross. And he's saying, if you just watch the light, and when you watch the light go out, you're going to see it come back. You're going to see a phoenix arise from the ashes, and you will see the blazing glory of God in the person of the resurrected Christ, who displays his holiness, his justice, his power, his love, his grace, and his mercy in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is the glory of God revealed in the person of Christ. And it's so much more majestic than all of this crap that we hold on to in this world. All of this stuff's going away. Your marriages are good. And even if they're bad, they're good because God says it so. But even those won't exist when we're with God in the kingdom. All of these things that we hold on to as the most glorious things are at best temporal. All of them. The good stuff, the gifts that God gives us, they're just foreshadows of the glory that will be revealed in and through us when we're with him. And yet, we make them the most important. It's not that they're not important, but they're not the most important. The cross shows you the weight of his glory. In their case, the God of this world, speaking of those who can't see that glory, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, keeping them from seeing the gospel of the glory of Christ. What is it? The gospel of the glory of Christ. The good news of the glory, that which matters, of Christ. The death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. Who is the image of God? For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of what? The light of the knowledge of what? The glory of God in what? The face of Jesus Christ. Do you know what Moses prayed? Moses said, God, show me your glory. And he said, I will, but I'm going to have to put you in the cleft of a rock, and I got to cover you because you can't behold my face and live. You can behold the undimmed glory of God in the face of Christ and not only live, but thrive. So I would encourage you to do a glory exchange. All of us, holiday seasons, Black Friday is coming in. We're going to buy a bunch of garbage we don't need to give to a bunch of people we love, and they're going to receive the garbage that they don't need. And some of them are going to get outfits and like 50 pounds of sausage. You're going to shove yourself into a sausage casing that's meant for 20 pounds. And you're going to say, I need to exchange this glory because it's not all that glorious. And you're going to go to the mall, and you're going to make that glory exchange for something which will make you more glorious. And I'm just suggesting that we do the same. And the first thing we need to do is we need to pray. Lord, what do I really glory in? I know I'm a Christian and I know what I'm supposed to glory in, but what do I really glory in? What do I really say that matters? Not what I say that matters, but what does my heart reveal that matters? How do you do that? Psalm 139, Lord, search me, try me, test me, and show me if there's any unrighteous way in me. Show me, am I placing my family above you? My family is a good thing. Am I making that the most important thing? Am I making my job the most important thing? Am I making my career? Am I making pleasure? Am I making food? Am I making anything? What's most important in my eyes? That's not you. Show me that. And then repent. Acknowledge. Say, God, I know that you're the most glorious thing, but I've made this the most glorious thing. So I'm acknowledging that and telling you what you already know about my heart. So this isn't a shocker to you. It was a shock to me, but I'm telling you now, and I'm repenting of that. And I acknowledge that you're the most glorious thing. But you know the truth? I don't really see that you're the most glorious thing. So the third thing is you request, God, reveal your glory to me. Pray what Jesus prayed. Pray what Moses prayed. Say, show me your glory. And then respond. Do three things to turn towards the light. Where do you see the glory of Christ? Where? Not a trick question. The cross. So what three things can you do this week that will help you see and perceive that which really matters? I'm not going to tell you what those things are. This is homework. So these are the four things. This is the glory exchange. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your glory. And the truth of the matter is, Father, just like those people in Romans chapter 1 and just like the people in John chapter 12, we have a hard time seeing that which really matters because we've made a whole bunch of things which are good, ultimate things. So, Father, we're asking that you'd show us what those are, that we might reverse Romans 1, instead of exchanging the glory of God for the created order, Lord, we want to exchange that the things that we have glorified for that which is truly glorious, and that is your Son. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to do that, and you'd shine light on his presence that he might be glorified in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.